Hey, how's everybody doing today? I get the day off again. This is great. Get to sit back and enjoy your company because we have a special guest today, Judge Ryan Patrick, a criminal court judge. In fact, I read this week, the youngest in the state of Texas, and he is a wonderful, we call it life Bible study at our church. He's a teacher at our church, so this isn't just kind of a guest spot. He does this every week. And we are very, very privileged to have him speak today. A judge who's had to sentence many people because of crimes is going to speak to us on forgiveness. So let me have a word of prayer, and then we'll welcome Judge Patrick. Father, thank you so much for the food, for the fellowship that we've had. Thank you for a man in the courts who's standing for truth, Father, and believes that you are the source of truth. We thank you for Judge Patrick and pray you bless him now as he blesses us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's welcome Judge Ryan Patrick.
Thank you, David. All right. Well, good afternoon. Thank you, everybody, for coming here today. Like you said, my name is Ryan Patrick, and I am a judge of the 177th Criminal District Court. I expect none of you to remember that. There are 82 different courts downtown here in Houston. 82. There are 22 courts like mine that hear nothing but felony criminal cases. There's another two dozen civil courts. There's four probate courts. There's 12 family courts now. There are 15 misdemeanor courts. There are two regional courts of appeals. If you vote in every election and you stay at the same address, when you add up justices of the peace, all the appellate justices and judges and all the trial court judges, you will vote for 106 different judges over 6 years. That's assuming no one retires or leaves early or gets promoted. 106 different judges. So I'm just one of those. I've been on the bench now for just over 3 years, and it has been an amazing experience. I was a prosecutor for 6.5 years before that. I'm a proud Baylor Bear. I went to South Texas College of Law just around the corner in my Baylor Bears. Last week, the CFO of Halliburton, he was a Baylor Bear. So there's a good pattern emerging here. I like this. And just now I realized that Dr. Self, his son and I, got the same degree at the same time at Baylor. So our paths probably crossed. We were a year apart. Before I get started, I want to tell you a little bit about my testimony and sort of how I got here, because I think it goes a little bit into what we're going to talk about today. And what we're going to talk about is forgiveness. And not the kind of forgiveness that God forgives us of our sins, but rather the type of forgiveness that we can give one another as Christians, as brothers and sisters, or even to other non-Christians. How do you, or what do, or where biblically does it tell us that we are to forgive others for sinning against us? And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And I have an interesting insight now, being a judge for 3 years, a way that I never thought that I would experience that. Growing up, I was raised Catholic, and my dad was Baptist, and he was actually baptized at First, November 7th, 1982, by Brother John. And so growing up, I had a Southern Baptist dad and a Catholic mom, so I was being raised to become an evangelical bingo caller. And I would tell people I was Baplic. And my dad, when he was baptized, he was fired up for the Lord. It was new to him. He was from the Northeast, grew up in a blue-collar section of Baltimore, nominally raised as a CEO Lutheran, you know, Christian, Christmas, Easter only. And when he got down here, he never heard anybody preach like a Southern Baptist preacher. He never heard anybody that we would call today an evangelical Christian. But my dad would tell you that he then wandered away. And growing up, I did not have that sort of spiritual leadership in my home. My mom was the spiritual leader because we went to Mass. And occasionally we would go to church. I have memories of going to the Christmas celebration, things like that. But for the most part, it was my mom and going to Mass with her. And I was a good Catholic boy. I did all my sacraments. I did everything I was supposed to do. And if any of you grew up Catholic or are Catholic, you also understand that in your testimony, there may not be a day that you can put your finger on and say, that's the day I prayed my prayer. That's the day I became a Christian. It's sort of culturally, it's sort of the way you're raised. And then I go to Baylor. So I go to Baylor, I'm Catholic, I'm obviously very confused, but it's at this time, right before I go to college, my dad's life changes. In the late 80s, he went busted, broke, nearly lost the house, lost the cars, the whole deal. And over a span of 5 years, he was able to turn his business around and turn his life around. And he went through a really dark period of time. If any of you know who my dad is, you are maybe familiar with that story. But in 1994, he was in a position, he was at Las Vegas at a convention, a business convention, and someone offered to buy a large portion of his company. And it put him in a position where financially he did not have to worry about that if he was smart for the rest of his life. And it was there in Las Vegas that he realized he wasn't smart enough and he wasn't lucky enough to do what he had done. So he leaves the casino, the ballroom. He gets in a cab and he tells the cab driver, take me to the closest church. And it was the Church of the Most Holy Redeemer, a Catholic church, on Tropicana Avenue. The doors were open and he went in and got down on his knees and cried and rededicated his life to Christ. When I was 21, he took me on a weekend trip to Las Vegas, and we had fun. But the highlight of that trip for him was taking me to that church. And those doors happened to be unlocked, and we were the only two there. And it's one of only two times I've seen my dad cry like that. He was so proud to take me back to that spot. And that's been defining in my life. So jump ahead, fast forward. I'm still a good Catholic. And I meet my wife. She's an Aggie. We won't hold that against her. And we got married at the Co-Cathedral just around the corner. And the priest there, Troy Gately, I just loved him to death. And he was raised Southern Baptist because he preached like no other priest I'd ever heard before. Because he preached like a Southern Baptist. And now I go to First, where Greg was raised Catholic. Now, this, my five-year-old would say, Dad, that's a pattern. So my in-laws thought their daughter was marrying a good Catholic boy. And then the week we got back from our honeymoon, my wife knew of Greg from Breakaway. And at first, kicking and screaming, she drugged me to First. Like, well, wait a minute, I need to sit up. I need to stand. I need to get on my knees. Can Greg wave some incense around? I'm a little out of sorts here. And then later, it was me dragging her to church. And there was something that clicked in my life. Maybe it was maturity. Maybe it was her. I credit my wife a lot with this. But there was something that just changed. And so in 2010, in March 2010, when my wife was pregnant with our first child, we made that public proclamation and we got baptized. And I was baptized in that same baptistry as my dad was 28 years before. And so that's where I am today. And I look forward to that day that my son stands in that same baptistry. He's 5 years old today. And he sure asks a lot of questions. He ain't ready, but he knows the questions to ask. So that's a little bit about who I am and how I got here. Now, before I get into forgiveness, real quick, I'm going to go on a quick tangent. And I hope Dr. Self doesn't throw something at me. I want to talk about the elections coming up. Now, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I'm not going to tell you what to vote for. I'm going to tell you to vote. There's early voting going on between now and Friday. If you live in Harris County, there are 41 locations you can vote. You can vote in any of those locations. If you live in the surrounding counties, all those counties, they've got places to vote as well. And there is something for everybody. The city elections, they're the ones that are taking up sort of all the attention, but there are 7 state constitutional amendments. There's 4 Harris County bond proposals. There are 8 ISDs that have elections or bond proposals. San Jack, HCC, a handful of MUD districts, the city of Bel Air, the city of Baytown has a really long ballot, and then the city of Houston. So there is something for everybody, and there's no reason not to vote. We know that 1 in 6 of us are electing our president. Only 1 in 8 of us are electing our governor. And in these off-year elections and municipal elections, it's even lower. And the number of Christians who vote, particularly evangelicals, is even lower. George Barna has some great statistics on people who, how do they vote? Do they vote their faith when they go into the voting booth? And the numbers would shock you. It's about 6% of people who claim they're evangelicals go into the voting booth who actually have that faith and actually vote based on their faith, vote based on the way the Bible instructs us to. And so this is the last thing I'll say about voting. Not only is it important, and there's lots of scripture, and that's not why I'm here today, but as I stand here as an elected official, you need to, when you come in contact, someone knocks on your door, you run into a judge, you run into a state rep, you ask them the questions, where do you stand on the issue of life? Where do you stand on the issue of marriage? Where do you stand on these important social issues? And they'll try to dodge those questions. A judge in particular, they'll say, well, that's not what I deal with. I'm never going to vote on that in my position. I'm just running for school board. I'm just going to be a judge. Well, let me tell you this. Today's judges are going to be tomorrow's congressmen. That's how it works in the political realm. You start on the bottom and you work your way up. You could become part of the system. It's David Barton likes to say, the dog catcher today is going to be your state senator tomorrow. And you put him into office today, not knowing what he believes, what his worldview is. Is it a Christian worldview? Is it a moral worldview that you believe in, that you're okay with? Because there are some key issues that if they're right on those issues, you'll be able to trust them on all those other votes that you don't have time to read about, the ones that don't make the news. The ones where they have to make a gut decision while they're standing there and they have to vote. So whether it is school board, whether it's dog catcher, whether it's judge, it's important you ask those questions and you press them on that. Don't let them weasel out with some sort of mealy-mouth answer. All right, enough of my soapbox. All right, everybody open your Bible apps and we'll get started. My last thing, actually, I'll say this on elections. James Garfield, our 20th president, he was a believer, and he has a great quote. He says, now more than ever before, the people are responsible. He said this in 1876 at our centennial celebration. Now more than ever before, the people are responsible for the character of their Congress. If that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it is because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption. You get the government you deserve. That's what he's saying. All right, let's talk about forgiveness. Why do we forgive? Why does it matter that we forgive anybody who's done something to hurt us? Why does it matter that we take a step out in faith often and give someone something we may not believe they deserve? Why do we have to let somebody off the hook for a debt or a transgression that they've had against us? Well, it's very simple. It's in the Scripture. Now, like I said, I'm not here to talk about God's forgiveness on us, although these will dovetail at the end, but this is forgiving your fellow man, not even necessarily a fellow brother and sister in Christ, but just another person. And what's interesting is, if you think about it, think about someone who you know you need to forgive. I mean, it can be a little thing, a little gossipy thing at work, and it can be a really big thing. Someone's really hurt you. Someone's really stolen from you. Someone's taken something from you that can never be replaced. And sometimes those people don't even know that you're mad at them. Don't even know that you're harboring this anger. Don't even know that you're struggling with forgiving them because either they don't care or they don't even know they did anything wrong. So we're going to start in Mark 11:25. Mark 11:25, and it says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing. Verse 26, but if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your wrongdoing. That's a powerful statement. You break that down, and what Jesus is saying there, if you're going to stand up and pray to me, if you're going to pray to the Lord, and you are asking for forgiveness, but you've not yet forgiven someone else, then why would you expect the same in return? Why does it get to go one way and not the other? That is very unequal. There's no equality there. In Matthew 5:23, it talks about offering a gift at the altar. And if you're going to offer that gift at the altar, and you then, as you're walking to the altar, and you remember your brother's transgressions, you are told, you leave that sacrifice there. You leave, walk away, forgive your brother, then go back. You don't go make that sacrifice. You don't walk to the altar. You don't stand there in front of God while still harboring this inability to forgive somebody. Now, here's where I think of forgiveness a lot now. As a judge, I'm actually in the business of forgiveness. And not in the way some of you might think. The vast majority of criminal cases are dealt with by plea bargains. It's the defense attorney and the prosecutor, and they work out the agreement. They come to me, and I sign the paperwork. We only try about 1% of the cases that are filed. We just don't have the time or the resources to have a jury trial for everything that comes through the door. I've tried more than anybody this year, and I think we're only at 31. And we don't have that many weeks left of the year where we have juries. So we're almost done for the year. Once you get into the holidays, we just don't have time to get a jury who can sit there for a week or potentially more for a felony criminal case. Where I get to deal a lot with forgiveness is with my probationers. A lot of people plea and they get on probation. Now, once you plead to probation, you're mine. You belong to me. And I can make your life really miserable. Well, that's about it. There's a group of probationers who are screened early in the process. And they're seen as not necessarily high risk, but they need some extra help. They need some more hand-holding. They need a probation officer in their face and in their business more than just once a month. We call it CTI, change through intervention. And every 3 months, those probationers, who typically meet with their probation officers 2-3 times a month, if not more often, if they need it, they actually come to my courtroom. I take the black robe off, and it's very informal, and I just talk to them. And we split them up into different groups. The A group, they're doing well. Some of them are graduating off the program or maybe even having their probation early terminated. The B group, I joke with it, it's the fee group. Usually they're having issues with money or little things here and there. The D group, those are our new folks, waving, saying hi. And it's the C group. Those are, you don't want to be on that list. You're probably not walking out of the courtroom if you're on the C group. It's a lot of drug addicts. It's a lot of people who just can't get clean. It's a lot of people who just don't care. They don't take it seriously. They don't think the rules apply to them, whatever the excuse is. And some of them are just hard luck cases that tear your heartstrings. You know, when they started on probation, they were living up by the airport, and there was a probation office on a bus line that was 3 blocks away, but they got kicked out of their apartment, so they're living with their aunt in Rosenberg. And Judge, I don't have a car. How am I supposed to get from Rosenberg up to the airport to take a drug test or to report or all these other things? I try to work with them. I tell them all, I said, look, I will do everything I can to help you if you're willing to meet me halfway. If you want treatment, if you want to keep this felony off your record, and most of them are almost all first offenders, you want to keep this felony off your record and you keep smoking, you keep using, you keep doing whatever, if you're willing to go into treatment, if you're ready for that, I'll bend over backwards. One, it's cheaper. Two, I don't want to put people in prison just because they have some life skills issues. These aren't dangerous folks. For the most part, they're people we're mad at but not scared of. And in the last 2 weeks, this week's group, we split up the region, north and south. And there's a guy on Monday and there was a girl yesterday. And they've been my projects. The first guy, he's on for theft. He stole about $5,000 worth of, I don't even remember what it is anymore. And he's on a felony probation. He's 23 years old. Young guy with zero support at home, nothing, nada. And with a felony theft probation he's working through, he's now a manager at McDonald's, and he's working at another restaurant in his off hours. And I have, sometimes kicking and screaming, I have drug him through this probation because there was something about him. There was something that the probation department believed in him. And there were little things I was willing to forgive if he was willing to come up with something on his side. Now, this is not a pat on my back. That's not what this is about. But there's little things we can do in life. And there's a great parable that actually matches this sort of situation. It's the parable of the unforgiving slave. Peter came to him and he said, Lord, how many times could my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And I tell you, not as many as 7, Jesus told to him, but 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle the accounts, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought before him. Now, 10,000 talents, there's a key there. There's a little Greek here, all right? That's the highest number that can be expressed in Greek, 10,000. That's a couple $1 billion today. The point is, it's nothing that could ever be repaid. They think it's about $2 billion. So this guy who owes him about $2 billion is brought before him, and he has no way to pay it back. And his master commanded that if he, his wife, and his children, and everything he had was sold to pay the debt, he would relieve him of it. And I have nothing. He gets on his hands, his face, and his knees, and he begs for forgiveness. And the master forgives him and lets him go on his way. And if you skip down to verse 32, he finds out that someone who owed him a far smaller, a day's wage, rather than 10 years' wage, at 1,000. Then after he summoned him, his master said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you? And his master got angry, and he handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. That's some powerful words. That's some powerful teaching right there. The girl from yesterday, and go back. So the guy from Monday, long story short, he regressed a little bit. Thought he could sneak some weed by me. Someone gave him something. He thought that if he took it, it wouldn't show up in his urine test and that sort of thing. But he's got these I wasn't going to put him in prison for this, but I didn't know what to do with him. And I had a room full of probationers that I didn't want them to see I was giving this guy a break. So I had him sit over to the side right next to the door where you go into the jail cell. And for about a half an hour, I just kept an eye on him. You could see those wheels turning. Scared to death. Because he knows he's going to lose his jobs. He knows he's going to end up in jail. It's going to mess up his apartment. It's going to blow everything he's been working on for 4 years. He's been starting to pay back the money. This guy is impressive. So later I brought him back up. Everybody else had left, and I made him one more deal. One more. Because the next time it comes back around, he has to account for all of this. The girl from yesterday, I asked her, she came up, and she looked great. She's 22 years old. And I told her, I said, you look great, because she's clean. She was a meth addict. And I told her, I said, how long have you been with me on this probation? It's been, what, a year now? And she looked at me, she goes, three. She goes, I started when I was 18. Parents had kicked her out of the house. She was working, I think, at a strip club, and I think she was being pimped out, I'm not sure. But she's reconciled with her parents. She's back in the house. She's working for her dad, who's an accountant. She's taking care of the kids. She's away from whatever that garbage boyfriend was that I had to basically threaten him, throw him in jail if he didn't leave her alone. And it's these two who have done so much in their life to, not with me, but to repair relationships with people in their lives because they'd burnt so many bridges. And these are two kids who were 22 and 23 years old. And the forgiveness, but think of how they probably don't feel like they are worth being forgiven of any of their sins. And that's what it actually comes back to. It's not the forgiving somebody else that's difficult. It's forgiving ourselves. Because often, we don't have the ability, we don't think we have the ability to forgive ourselves. Real, imagined, or otherwise, sins. Hebrews 12:15 speak to this. It says, make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble, and by it, defiling many. Love keeps no record of wrongs, but bitterness keeps a detailed record. It's cancer to your soul. You can't forgive yourself. It's not going away. It's going to eat at you. So where do we find? We find guidance here in the scriptures. We are told because why? Because the penalty for not granting the forgiveness, whether it is to yourself or whether it is someone else, disrupts your relationship with God. Because it's made very clear. If you're going to go to God with these requests, with prayers, with prayers of forgiveness, he's already said, is your heart clean? Have you cleared your decks of the forgiveness that you owe others? Matthew 6:14-15, for if you forgive people their wrongdoing, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing. That's it. That's it right there. Because what God is saying here is, I have granted you all forgiveness that none of you deserve. I have granted you the great, I have given you my Son to take away your sins. I have forgiven all of your transgressions. And if I have done this for you, the least you can do to honor me is to forgive others. And that's what God is saying here. God will forgive those who are truly repentant. And true repentance results in a willingness to forgive others. And for some of us, that might be really easy. We're forgiving people by nature. We're talkative. We're people persons. We can do that. But for some of us, it's really difficult. My wife is a great example of that. She's not here to defend herself, so I can pick on her. She'll hold it in, and then she'll blow up. Me? I'm one of those people. I hold it in and just sweep it under the rug. She'll explode, and I just bury it in. They're both unhealthy. Because you hold it into the point, it's going to go somewhere. One, it's going to implode and tear you up inside. And the other, you're going to make a big scene and probably regret some things you say. So I've seen this transformation in my courtroom. The law allows that after a trial is over, or even a plea, but it's usually trials, the family, the victim, and oftentimes, though this is in murder cases, a representative from the victim's family, and it's almost always mom, after the sentence has been done, we're off the record, but the courtroom is still full of people, you have the ability to give what's called a victim impact statement. And the defendant is sitting there at the table, and you can say whatever you want to him. And I can tell you, sometimes it gets pretty uneasy. And you can hear the people in their voice who just are still filled with hate. And it's going to be a long time till that's ever repaired. But just 2 weeks ago in my courtroom, there was a mother, and her only daughter was killed by her best friend. He was a local drug dealer. His name was Big Mike. Big Mike's about 300 pounds. 21 years old. And he was playing with a gun that he never kept loaded because he was afraid of guns. But he let somebody borrow it. They loaded it. And he didn't know the first thing about guns, so he didn't know how to check to see if it was loaded. So everybody agreed this was an accident. The homicide investigators, everybody agreed. He put the gun to his own head just to get a rise out of his friend because he knew that would freak her out. And then he put the gun to her, and he pulled the trigger, and he killed her. That mom is now raising a 5-year-old little boy by herself. Her only child is gone. And she got on the stand. This was a punishment hearing. He pled guilty to me. It was up to me to decide what to do with him. And she said, I don't want him to spend the rest of his life in prison, really, if any. I want his life to be saved. There is something that is redeeming in him. But then when it came to the victim impact statement, she looked right at him and she said, I forgive you. She says, I forgive you. And I've had mother after mother after mother do the exact same thing, both when I was a prosecutor and as a judge. And they look right at the guy. I had a mother who's daughter was hit and killed by a drunk driver 6 days before Christmas as she stepped off the school bus. And tears coming down her face. I'll never forget this. She said, I forgive you because I have to. She got it. She didn't want to. She wasn't ready yet. But she knew she had to because she could not live with that in her own heart. It would tear her up. I got to know her personally. I still text her. She's a believer. I usually don't have a chance to interact with them and find, but I can tell by the words they use, by the way they carry themselves, by what they do and say, because that is how we are ultimately known as Christians to the rest of the world. It is how we walk out our faith. It is the words that come out of our mouth. James is very clear about that. And you can tell when a believer gets up there and they sit down and they look at that person who has taken the life of a family member, who has raped them, or their daughter, or their son, and they say, I forgive you. And in every one of those situations, I make a point to look at that guy, and it's always a guy, and I say, I have no idea if you're a church-going man. I have no idea what your faith and belief is, but I hope you understand the amazing gift that was given to you by that person sitting right there. You were just giving something that everybody else in this courtroom probably thinks you don't deserve, and they think she's crazy for saying that. That's healing. That's redemption. That's forgiveness. So put that into perspective of the slight that's at work, the thing your husband or wife said to you the other day that made you angry. Put those things into perspective, because in the global economy, all forgiveness works the same way. And it's in those moments that an invisible God becomes visible. I'll finish here. I'm almost done. In Colossians 3:13, it says, therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. you know, I don't deserve the forgiveness God has given me, but it's because of that forgiveness, because of my acceptance of that, I belong to him. And I am going to offer the same grace to others that has been given to me. You know, Paul actually has a lot of puns in the New Testament. He actually has a pun about forgiveness in Ephesians 4:32. It says, "And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ." Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgive one another. Because Paul is actually saying kind is Christos, and in Christ is Christos. He's being funny. He's actually trying to make a joke. Try to take this heavy topic and lighten it a little bit. I'll conclude with James. You know, James is writing mainly to the Jews. Paul is mainly writing to the Gentiles. So James comes at this from a little bit different because he's going to sneak in some Old Testament knowledge in there, right? And he says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Mercy triumphs over judgment. And I try to remember that. The last thing I see before I walk out of my office and into the courtroom is something, is a verse that had just always missed me. And it was a guy in my small group gave it to me when I won my election. And it's 2 Chronicles 10:6. So I'm all confused now. Okay. It's Jehoshaphat. He's going out and he is appointing the judges. He's going out and he's converting people and he's appointing judges. And he tells the judges, "You do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you in that judgment." So before you go to God, have a clean heart. I'm not saying it's easy. It can be really hard. But in God's global economy, there are some things that must be accounted for at the end. And one of those is, how do you forgive one another? Not only your brothers and sisters in Christ, but even those who aren't, because that can be one of the most powerful testimonies you can give. Thank you, David.
Thank you, Patrick. Very impactful. There are many speakers we have at High Point that I want to meet them professionally where they work. I don't want to meet him professionally where he works. We appreciate you so much. And it really is great knowing that we have a Christian in such an important position like that. Thank you, Judge Patrick. Mary Stand? Mary Petrie? Are you over there? Oh, over here. Okay. We often pray for people for healing. I want you to know she went through 4 years of chemo. She's got her hair back. She's gaining weight. She's in remission. Give a hand clap to the Lord. Thank you all for being here. I think, Diane, I have the next two, right? Yes, I'm speaking the next two Wednesdays. Hope you come back. The bad news is barbecue goes up to $8 next week, okay? Father, thank you so much for Judge Patrick. We pray blessings upon him, wisdom for him, blessings on his family, and all who are here today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. God bless.